This is cassette number two of The Calamity of Calvinism by John E. Cobb. The biblical teaching of the unpardonable sin only has meaning if a man has a free will and has the capacity to resist or respond to the strivings of the Spirit of God. Pharaoh committed the unpardonable sin, and God ratified his choice and hardened his heart. Many of the Pharisees who resisted Jesus committed the unpardonable sin. They saw his works, heard his words, and willfully rejected the Spirit's pleadings. In Matthew 13:15, just after the passage concerning the unpardonable sin, Matthew 12, we find Jesus stating, quote, that they had closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. This verse is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah was prophesying to a wicked nation which had cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 5:24. Calvinists have claimed that Jesus deliberately spoke in parables so that the unelected would not understand what he was saying. This is another instance where a little attention to context would show the fallacy of the Calvinist's view. Both Jesus and Isaiah were dealing with people who had closed their eyes to the truth. They had sinned against light and resisted the Spirit of God. They were therefore unpardonable either in this world or the world to come. Another part of the Bible which shows the error of the teaching of irresistible grace is that part which tells us of the Lamb's Book of Life. When we weigh up all that the Bible says of the Book of Life, we shall see that people are lost, not because they were predestinated to damnation, but because they willfully rejected the call of God. There is a popular misconception that God writes the name of each believer in the Lamb's Book of Life at the moment of conversion. Some songs and choruses state this. One such goes this way: there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels tell the story, a sinner has come home, and so on. Now, it's absolutely true that every believer has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Revelation 20, verse 15 states that whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. But nowhere do we find it written in the Word of God that our name was written there when we believed. In Revelation 3:5 we read, to him that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the Book of Life. Now that's interesting. We don't read about names being written there, but we do read about the possibility of names being blotted out. The answer is very simple. Everybody's name was originally written in the Book of Life, but only those who reject the gracious entreaty of the Spirit of God have their names blotted out. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Little children who die before they come to the age of understanding are therefore safe in the Book of Life. Their names have never been blotted out. All of this, of course, is so contrary to the Calvinistic view, as expressed by one pastor when he spoke of the unsaved, God doesn't bother about them. Why should God write everybody's name in the Book of Life and blot out only those who reject Christ as Savior if he has predetermined vast numbers to be forever lost? Why would God open the Lamb's Book of Life at the great white throne if it was not to show where their names were blotted out and to demonstrate that it was not God's desire that they should be lost? Oh, my friend, any doctrine that fails to show that God has made it possible for all men to be saved is an insult to a loving God. It is precisely at this point that Calvinism has failed, and all because it has wrongly defined the nature and will of man. It may seem a small thing to deny that man has a free will, but the ultimate and logical development of this teaching brings us into opposition to God, accusing him of the damnation of the lost. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, perhaps you think that I'm being too hard on the Calvinists in attributing to them the belief that God is responsible for human sin. So I would like to quote to you from Colin Jones Nicholas's book entitled A Confession of Faith for Christian Churches. Here on page 15, he develops this concept to its logical conclusion. And I quote, "Whenever the dice is thrown, it is the Lord who determines the score, so that even when a man acts voluntarily, he is only acting in accordance with that absolute providence which at all times determines his volition itself. No creature can be free, therefore, from that divine compulsion which inheres in the divine predestination. Man, therefore, cannot act independently of God. Indeed, he cannot even stamp on his hat in sheer frustration unless the Lord has so determined." End quote. So we have it very clearly spelled out for us by this writer that the bad-tempered, frustrated person jumping on their hat who is not showing the fruit of the Spirit is doing something which it is claimed God has determined. You may say, well, that's Colin Jones Nicholas' view. Maybe he's an extreme Calvinist, a hyper-Calvinist. But what of someone who is a recognized conservative scholar who holds the Calvinistic view? Well, let us look at Dr. Strong in his Systematic Theology on page 355, and we quote, "All things are included in the divine decrees. They declare that special things and events are decreed as, for example, the free acts of men, both good and evil." End quote. Now, in case you think Dr. Strong didn't mean that God predetermined sin, I'd like to refer you to the preface of his Systematic Theology. Here he speaks of evolution and higher criticism as being something for which God is responsible. Now, we know that evolution is an attack on God the Creator, denying his great creatorial power. We know that higher criticism is that lie of the devil which claims that the inspired, infallible Word of God is a mixture of ancient folklore and legend, yet Dr. Strong tells us that God was responsible and that God was working through the doctrines of evolution and higher criticism. Allow me to quote his statement to you. "Neither evolution nor higher criticism has any terrors to one who regards them as part of Christ's creating and educating process." End quote. It is obvious Dr. Strong believes that God is responsible for everything that happens. Therefore, the lie of evolution and the gigantic blasphemy of higher criticism are the product of God. Surely this demonstrates just how far Calvinism can lead a soul. It promises to glorify God as the sovereign over all, and in the end accuses God himself of being the cause of sin and rebellion against his own throne. What absolute absurdity. Calvinism is also essentially fatalistic. One only has to read the Doctrine of Decrees in Augustus Strong's Systematic Theology to realize that this is the case. In this respect, Calvinism agrees with astrology, the occult, and Mohammedanism. All these false religions are fatalistic. But someone will ask, doesn't the Bible say we are born again not by the will of man? John 1:13. Certainly it does. Never have we claimed that man is saved by his will. The fact that man has a free will does not negate the obvious fact that only God can save the sinner. The Holy Spirit performs the work of regeneration, but never on any sinner who does not seek the Lord. Until the sinner calls out for mercy and asks God for Christ's sake to save him, the Holy Spirit cannot even begin the work of recreation in his heart. Finally, before we pass to the last point of the TULIP program, let us look at some of the many occasions in Scripture when the Bible says that God repented. This is very interesting because it throws light on how God deals with men. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 11, 29, and 35, three times it speaks of God repenting, twice that he had made Saul king. God repented that he had made man in the days of Noah, Genesis 6:6. God repented of the evil he purposed against Israel when they made a golden calf and worshipped it, Exodus 32, verse 14. God repented of the destruction which Jonah prophesied would certainly come against Nineveh in 40 days, Jonah 3:10. And God repented of the judgment of Jerusalem when David sinned by numbering Israel, 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. Many examples could be listed to support the statement that God repents of actions which he has as a sovereign God pronounced against men and women. It is an oft-repeated statement of Scripture that God changed his mind, God repented. In fact, God delights to change his mind in certain instances. He says so. There are a few instances, however, for example, Numbers 23, verse 19 and 1 Samuel 15, 29, where Scriptures state that God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent, or similar words. At first sight, it might appear that there is a contradiction in the Word of God. However, a closer examination will reveal the occasions when these expressions are used are quite different to those many references which speak of God repenting. In 1 Samuel 15, 11 and 29, we find both usages in the same chapter. Verse 11 tells us that God repented that he had made Saul king of Israel. Yet in verse 29, we read how David was given the kingdom and Saul was told then that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In other words, God was pronouncing that from his side there would be no failure. He wasn't telling a falsehood and was not a fallible human being that could make a mistake. What he promised, he was able also to perform. Now we may ask the question, if God is faithful to all that he says, why does he repent of judgment which he has pronounced against individuals and nations? There is no doubt that God does change his mind. Many scriptures state that fact. There must be some reason for this change of attitude towards rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. Now, if the answer of Calvinism is right, this change of attitude must be due to the eternal counsel of an electing God. But if he had chosen those ones to eternal life in ages past, why did he pronounce special judgments against them when he knew from eternity past that he had already predestinated them to salvation? It simply just does not stack up. Well, what does the Bible give as the reason for God's change of mind about judging sinners? Does the Bible give a clear reason? It certainly does. Let us look at Jeremiah 26. Three times in this chapter we read of God repenting, and very explicitly we are shown the reason why God changes his mind. Let me quote the scriptures for you. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of their evil doings. Jeremiah 26, verse 13. Therefore now, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. Jeremiah 26:19, did he, that is Hezekiah, not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Exactly the same reasons are given for God changing his mind in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced will turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Jeremiah 18, verses 9 and 10, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God's change of attitude obviously depends on man's change of attitude. In other words, if man repents, God repents. God's attitude is conditional upon man's response to God's call. God is very flexible in his dealings with mankind. If man will respond to God's call to repent, God is only too eager to display his mercy and grace. Surely in the light of these scriptures we can see that salvation is very, very conditional. The whole theory of unconditional election and irresistible grace is contrary to all of God's dealings with man. And if salvation is conditional upon the sinner believing in Christ, then there is no alternative but to accept that man has a free will. He is able to respond to the convicting call of the Spirit of God, and that election must be understood in the sense that God foreknew those who would respond. Perseverance of the saints. The TULIP system of teaching ends with P for perseverance of the saints. And usually, it is better to be understood as the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. As already stated, a better title would have been the preservation of the saints. We find no disagreement with the biblical teaching that those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved eternally by the mighty working of the Spirit of God. Those that God saves, he keeps and will never allow them to be lost. Praise his name. Many scriptures bear out the truth of this statement. In Romans 8, Paul throws out the challenge, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" To these questions he answers that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. When God says nothing can separate us from the love of God, he includes angels, principalities and powers, things present and things to come. He includes height and depth, life and death, and in case there is some other creature not included, he says, or any other creature. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus made a personal promise that those who are his sheep will never be lost. In John 10:26-30, Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye believe not," that is, that he was the Christ, "because ye are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Many more scriptures could be added, but these will suffice. But someone will ask about those apparently keen Christians that occasionally we hear of who fall away. Perhaps you know of someone who gave every appearance of being saved. They served the Lord, even preaching to others. Then suddenly and inexplicably they turned right away from Christ and became hardened skeptics. How can we explain such cases? In Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." 1 John 2:19 states, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." There have always been tares among the wheat, and it is often near impossible to tell the difference till they reach full maturity and their fruit is evident. One thing is certain, the wheat shall be gathered into his garner, and the tares shall be burned with unquenchable fire. Finally, before moving into the next segment of our address, we would like to state that the eternal security of the believer is unquestionably a doctrine of the Word of God. That security depends not on an eternal decree, an effectual calling, or irresistible grace, but on a perfect sacrifice of a perfect Savior who is the object of saving faith. Amen. Now I'd like to make a few comments on the language of Calvinists. A friend of mine, a keen Christian, came into contact with a group of Christians who adhere to and teach the 5 points of Calvinism. He was very impressed by the warmth and friendship shown to him, and in talking with him about his experience, I could not help but detect a note of bewilderment in his voice, as he said to me, "But they believe that salvation is by grace." It seemed that at least in his mind, the concept of salvation being by grace eliminated the possibility of any hardline Calvinistic doctrine. How could anybody hold that people were saved by fatalistic, irresistible decree and at the same time be saved by the grace of God? The comment of my friend brought to light the reason for much of the confusion about this whole subject. Immediately I replied, "But brother, the Calvinists believe grace means election. They have changed the meaning of the word. They do not understand grace as the undeserving favor of God towards those who will turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that grace is electing grace. And if it is not electing grace, it is not grace at all, according to them." One only has to become familiar with those who hold the Calvinistic doctrine to realize how that most of the major terminology relating to salvation has been given a different meaning. Words have been changed. Grace does not mean the unmerited favor of God, but God's election of sinners. Faith does not mean that the sinner believes in Christ for salvation, but that God bestows upon him, without any exercise of his will, a gift of faith. Repentance does not mean that the sinner turns from his evil way and lives, but rather it is a gift from God unsought by the sinner. For knowledge is not the prescience of God that God knows beforehand, but rather God foreordaining people to salvation. Regeneration is no longer the act of the Spirit of God changing the heart of the sinner who believes, but rather a sovereign act of divine will changing the heart of the sinner so that he can believe. Total depravity does not mean that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but rather that man has no free will, and, as we have seen, has been described on occasions as total inability. The call of God, inviting sinners to believe in Christ, no longer means invite, but it is given to mean compel, so that one who is called, in Calvinistic doctrine, is irresistibly drawn, and whether they like it or not, will become one of the called, as indicated by the terminology, effectual call. Whosoever only means the elect, and all only means all the chosen. Works for salvation is understood by the Calvinist as the act of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ by a convicted sinner, if man has a free will. So they actually believe that faith is works, something that is in itself a complete contradiction, unless, of course, God gives the gift of faith. But then we might ask, how does faith cease to be a work simply because God gives it, as distinct from when a man believes? There is no doubt that the Bible speaks about faith as though it is man who believes. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The confusion that abounds is evident by the change of meaning of essential words in the whole gospel system. Let us summarize what we have just said, and let us see the pattern that emerges. It is quite evident that every basic doctrine concerning salvation has its meaning changed, and the significant fact is this, that the change is always to mean election. To the Calvinist, everything is election. It matters not what part of the word he will turn to, he will see election. He is totally one-eyed and utterly biased. His conversation will naturally gravitate towards the subject of electing grace, the sovereignty of God, predestination, and other so-called doctrines of grace. This is very understandable, since grace means electing grace, according to him. Whosoever means all the elect. Foreknowledge means foreordained or forechosen. Total depravity means total inability. The call of God means the election of God. Faith and repentance describe a sovereign act of God bestowing a gift. And regeneration means a sovereign act of God apart from man's response. In every case, biblical terminology has a common meaning. Everything means election, predestination, sovereignty, according to the Calvinist. One might well be urged to ask the question, don't words vary? If everything means the same, why did the Bible bother to use different words? If repentance was a gift of God, why did God tell men to repent? If faith is a gift of God, why does the Bible tell men to believe? If whosoever only means the elect, why didn't God say so? If all means all the elect, why didn't God say so? If foreknowledge means foreordination, why does the Bible speak of the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God? The whole thing is very confusing to the rank and file of Christian. The tragedy is that a preacher holding Calvinistic doctrine can preach the gospel using all the terminology of the New Testament, and the humble believing Christian thinks that he is preaching the old-time gospel and is unaware that subtly behind the scenes meanings have all been changed, and what the preacher means is something quite different to what the Bible says. Once a Christian has come to accept the meaning of Calvinistic terminology, it becomes very difficult to read the Bible without interpreting all the passages of Scripture in the light of Calvinistic doctrine. When he reads about the called, he no longer thinks of God's invitation, but of God's elect. When he hears and reads about all being offered salvation, he immediately thinks of all the elect. When he reads about believing in Christ, he immediately thinks of some gift being bestowed and no longer sees the need to urge one to believe as an act of the will. The confusion is greatly increased as a result of reading many of the commentaries of the Bible. We must appreciate that many commentaries were written in a day when a tremendous reaction had taken place to the doctrines of the Church of Rome. Rome had taught salvation by works. The reformers had hit back hard at this devilish doctrine and had emphasized that salvation was of the Lord. It was God's work and not man's work. Sadly, the pendulum swung too far, and in seeking to establish the fact that salvation was the work of God and not the work of man, many of them negated the responsibility of man in the matter of his soul's salvation. Today there is a tremendous effort to revive the writings of the reformers. In many places the term Reformed theology is synonymous with Calvinistic doctrine. The Banner of Truth publications has worldwide distribution of books which almost invariably emphasize the 5 points of Calvinist in some aspect or another. The case that is presented very often emphasizes that the doctrines of grace, so-called, are really fundamental doctrines as opposed to liberal and modernistic teaching. It is true that in matters such as inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, eternal punishment and eternal security, these writings have given an excellent answer, and consequently have achieved credibility with the people of God. Unknowingly, they have accepted as sound teaching the other doctrines of salvation that have been taught in this literature, and the result has very frequently been the neutralization of gospel testimony and soul-winning effort. We should hasten to point out, however, that not all of the Calvinistic writers are sound in their understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures or even of other major doctrines of the Word. For example, strong systematic theology provides an exhaustive statement of Calvinistic doctrine. And at the same time, he denies creation according to the Word of God. Dr. Strong, and we must clarify, this is not the Dr. Strong who produced the Concordance, it's a different Dr. Strong. He believed in theistic evolution and speaks of it as bringing fresh light and understanding to the Word of God. Dr. Strong also denies the verbal inspiration of the Word of God and exalts the theories of men, yet at the same time produces all the standards. Well, what should a Christian do about Calvinism? Firstly, I would like to say that there are degrees of Calvinism. Many pastors have not sorted out the truths of God's Word and have been so dependent on commentaries that they have become confused by the terminology of Calvinist theologians. Some preachers realize that Calvinistic doctrine has no message for the lost and in practice preach the whosoever gospel and invite all men to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet, in their teaching to Christians, they will persist in indoctrinating them with the gospel-hardening basics of Calvinism. Calvinism claims to magnify God and to humble man. Naturally, all Christians want to magnify the Lord, but they do not seem to test these teachings thoroughly against the Word, and what may appear to be magnifying the Lord can in fact be an attack on the integrity and honesty and faithfulness of God and His promises. The earnest Christian must realize that many pastors are confused and have simply not sorted themselves out in relation to these basic doctrines. In such cases, the Christian should with all meekness and gentleness seek to instruct by literature, by cassette, by conversation, and by example. Some Christians, unable to reconcile the seeming contradictions of free grace and the doctrines of election and predestination, have decided to accept both views in parallel. Their confidence in God's Word forbids them to doubt anything the Bible says, and they are to be commended for such an attitude. When they cannot understand how the seemingly contradictory doctrines can be reconciled, they resort to teaching both views and likening them to parallel lines which never meet except in infinity. The problem with this point of view is that God's people are brought into a state of confusion, and the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. If Christians are taught that God will answer our prayers and that we will be given the request that we make in Jesus' name, and then at the same time are taught that everything is run according to a predetermined plan which cannot vary, that God never changes His mind but has determined everything by immutable decree, then it is no wonder that God's people come to the conclusion that it is a waste of time to pray. Really, there is no difficulty in reconciling the two aspects of God's truth when we take into account that all of God's electing processes are conditional upon God's foreknowledge of man's response. That predestination can only apply where God's foreknowledge will permit. If we do not adopt this reconciliation of God's truth, we invalidate all the promises of God and make the Word of God a meaningless, confusing, and unreasonable book. It is fully acknowledged that God is an infinite God and man is a finite being, and that there are limits to man's understanding. We fully appreciate that man can only understand spiritual things as the Spirit of God will reveal them unto him. Yet it would be absolute folly to suggest that God has given us a book that He never intended that we should understand. It is true that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, and the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. Certainly what God has revealed in the Word we are meant to understand, and the Holy Spirit is given to aid our understanding. But somebody will say, doesn't Romans 11:33-36 tell us that God's ways are unsearchable? Doesn't the Apostle Paul cry out, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" To this we answer, certainly God's ways are unsearchable, but God's Word is not. and what God has revealed in His Word, He has meant us to understand. There are many things in life that we shall not understand. God's ways in allowing things to come into our lives. We cannot understand the complexities simply because we do not have all the facts at our disposal. God in His infinite wisdom knows all the situation and can make the right judgment in every case. He knows what is best when we very often only know what we want. The great problem here is, however, that we confuse the ways of God and the Word of God. What God has revealed, He has meant that we understand, and He plainly says in His Word that those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and that those who are elected are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, they are one day to enjoy the glories of heaven, and that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin in the foreknowledge of God are ordained through eternal ages to dwell in the mansions of glory that Jesus has gone to prepare. To suggest that God predetermines who will believe flies in the face of all the promises and challenges and warnings and commands of the Bible and attacks the very integrity of the God who makes the promises. Well, you may ask, that is all very fine, but how do I get on when I have a pastor who is totally inflexible and unteachable and who is devoted to spreading the doctrines of Calvinistic logic? Should I stay in that church and allow that ministry to influence my thinking? You may argue that the pastor is very gracious and that he loves the Word of God, that he is a spiritually minded man, and all of these things may be absolutely true. We would counsel in such circumstances that the wisest thing is to withdraw from such teaching. Recently, we heard of a young woman who had been challenged to receive Jesus Christ. When she spoke about this to one who accepts Calvinistic logic, she was told that she could not receive Christ, but that Christ must receive her, and so she has been turned aside. Is it right to allow your children to grow up indoctrinated with a terminology that will slant all of their future biblical interpretation into the Calvinist stream of fatalism? Is it right that they should be led into confusion that will inhibit a free and full confidence of faith that will enable them to ask things from God and expect God to give them their requests? Calvinism claims to magnify God, and yet it destroys the exercise of faith that allows God to magnify His name in the lives of His people. Beloved, we only have one life to live. The years are slipping by, and the impact that we will have on our fellow man will only be as great as our knowledge of God and His power working through us. So much of spiritual achievement is related to the kind of fellowship that we have with other Christians. God has made it this way. We are members of His body, and we edify and build up one another. Our counsel, therefore, is to get into a fellowship of Bible-believing fundamental Christians, people who believe that God answers prayer and that God will change His mind if men will repent and seek the Lord. How can you take along unsaved people to listen to ministry which tells them that if they are going to be saved, they will be saved, and if they are going to be damned, they will be damned? What hope is there in such a message? How futile to seek to win souls to Christ under such a ministry. In the final segment of this message, we would like to provide some historical information to assist in more accurately assessing the background to the Calvinistic controversy. The historical background to the controversy in question is often confused by the theological bias of the writers, and the purpose of this summary is to state in simple terms the relevant facts upon which a proper assessment can be made. It has been stated that Calvin did not hold the views propagated by present-day Calvinists, for example, Banner of Truth publications type of literature. While acknowledging that some of the early reformers did not fully develop the doctrines of Calvinism, and some may not have realized the full implications of that system of theology, it is still true that all the seeds of the present-day Calvinistic teaching were well developed in the mind of Calvin in 1536. To demonstrate the truth of this statement, we refer to a book by Edward L. Cutts, B.A.D.D., entitled Turning Points of General Church History, pages 427 and 428, and we summarize as follows, and we quote, "In 1536, when only 25 years old, Calvin published his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which contained a full development of the theological system which bears his name. In doctrine, Calvin adopted on the whole the platform laid down by Luther. He believed in the grace of sacraments, though he is not always consistent in his utterances on the subject, and many of his followers adopted the Zwinglian theory upon it. The great feature of his system is his teaching on election. This was founded on the teaching of Augustine. Calvin's teaching on predestination must be summed up in what are called the 5 points. 1. Election and non-election to reprobation. 2. Redemption. 3. The bondage of the will. 4. Grace. 5. Final perseverance. He maintained that God not only foresaw, but from all eternity decreed the fall of Adam and the total corruption of his posterity by sin. All from birth inherit his fallen nature with its hereditary bond of sin and guilt, and are in a state of utter alienation from God. The free will can do nothing but sin, and that continually. God is pleased, for reasons known to himself and independently of foreseen merits of the objects of his mercy, to elect some from the fallen race to salvation. They are made willing by his grace, which is irresistible, or necessarily effectual, to obey the gospel call, are regenerated by his Spirit, and live in holiness and obedience to his will, and cannot finally fall from a state of grace. The rest of mankind, God predestinates to eternal destruction, not on account of foreseen sin, though it may aggravate the doom, but in fulfillment of his sovereign purposes or decree." End quote. It is obvious from this summary that every aspect of hardline fatalistic Calvinism, as we know it today, was taught by Calvin himself, and the stream of false teaching that goes by his name can be traced right back to its source, Calvin himself. Now just a few comments concerning the Council of Dort. John F. Hurst, D.D., LL.D., in his book Short History of the Christian Church, pages 318 to 320, provides us with relevant detail concerning the conduct of the Council of Dort, where the Calvinists spelt out in explicit detail the 5 points of the TULIP program. The following summary is provided. And I quote, "Calvin ruled as thoroughly the theology at the mouth of the Rhine as on the shores of Lake Geneva. But there arose among the Dutch strong evidence of divergence. James Arminius headed the reaction against extreme Calvinism. Born 1560, he studied theology under Beza at Geneva and became professor of New University at Leiden, Holland, where he came into controversy with Gomarus, a Calvinist. Arminius opposed election and gave a large place to the operation of the human will. The Arminians and Gomarists divided the church and the country between themselves. The dispute reached the States General. The Arminians were charged with being disturbers of the peace. They presented to the States General their protest against the 5 articles of the Gomarists, which had been passed for their acceptance. After Arminius' death, Witten Bogart and Episcopius stood at the head of the Remonstrants, that is, the Arminians. the field of politics was now invaded by the rival parties. Maurice of Nassau thought he saw that by identifying with the Contra-Remonstrants, that is the Calvinists, he could gain supreme power. The Remonstrants, the Arminians, opposed him but failed. John Alden Barnevelt was executed by the Calvinists, and Hugo Grotius was imprisoned for life. The Council of Dort was called by the Calvinists to deal with the Arminians, who were summoned as defendants. They were denied seats in the council and were treated throughout as accused parties. The synod began November the 13th, 1618, and continued till May the 19th, 1619, holding 180 sessions. The main point at issue, election, was not permitted to be discussed at all. The most able Reformed theologians of Europe were in attendance, 58 from Holland, 28 from England and Scotland, others from Palatinate, Hesse, Nassau, Switzerland, East Friesland, and Bremen. Episcopius, with 12 others, represented the Remonstrants. The result was that the government abided by the decision of the synod when the Remonstrants were condemned and banished from the country. Later, under the rule of Henry Frederick, they were allowed to return. End quote. And now just for a few comments from the pages of history concerning Arminius. G.P. Fisher, D.D., LL.D., in his book History of the Church, pages 429 to 430, provides some detail concerning Arminius and the Council of Dort. And the following is a summary. Quote, Arminius was a student of Beza, who in turn had been a student of Calvin. Arminius was made professor of theology at Leiden in 1603. Previously, while a preacher at Amsterdam, he had engaged in a refutation of the supralapsarian doctrine of decrees. He fell into doubt on the whole subject, which resulted in his rejecting the doctrine of unconditional election. His followers multiplied and were given the name Remonstrants because of the presentation of their creed in the Remonstrants addressed to the Estates of Holland and West Friesland. In this document they affirmed a conditional election on the ground of foreseen faith, b universal atonement, c regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whose influences, however, are not irresistible, d the doubtfulness of doctrine of the perseverance of converted souls. A political division separated the two parties. The Arminians were republicans, and the Calvinists adhered to Maurice, Prince of Orange. The Synod of Dort condemned the characteristic tenets of the Arminians. It asserted a unconditional election, b limited atonement, c irresistible grace, and d perseverance of all the regenerate. The Arminians were forbidden to exercise their religion, and 200 of their preachers were deposed. Arminians had varying shades of opinion. Many went much further than Arminius in the denial of received doctrines. End quote. Now, a few notes concerning the doctrine of Arminianism. As has already been stated, it is difficult to ascertain what the Arminians believed, and this is largely due to the fact that their case is recorded by Calvinists. To demonstrate the confusion that exists at this point, we have summarized the statements of four church historians, each of which have given their own interpretation of the 5 points of Arminius. They are as follows. Quoting now from the History of the Christian Church by W. Walker, page 455, where he gives 5 points. Point one, over against the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, Arminianism taught a predestination based on divine foreknowledge of the use men would make of the means of grace. Point two, against the doctrine that Christ died for the elect only, it asserted that he died for all, though none receive the benefits of his death except believers. Point three, it was at one with Calvinism in denying the ability of men to do anything really good of themselves. All is of divine grace. Point four, in opposition to the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace, they taught that grace may be rejected. And point five, they declared uncertainty regarding the Calvinist teaching of perseverance, holding it possible that men may lose grace once received. Now, another historian, Milner, in his History of the Church of Christ, page 770, gives this outline of Arminian belief. Point one, that salvation was bestowed on the elect on account of faith and perseverance foreseen, and damnation inflicted for unbelief and impenitence foreseen also. Point two, that every individual is equally redeemed by Christ, though believers and good men only finally receive the benefit. Point three, that true faith is only from the operation of the Holy Ghost, not from natural powers or the self-wrought exertion of the human will, but that a general sufficiency of divine grace is given to all. Point four, that the divine grace or power of the Holy Ghost begins and carries to perfection all that is good in the creature, though the will of the impenitent does resist and often renders the Spirit's operations ineffectual. Point five, that real saints may fall away from a state of grace, but this was at first expressed dubiously and only afterwards asserted positively. End quote. The next book we want to quote is entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism by W.J. Seton, a Banner of Truth publication. He gives the 5 points of Arminianism as follows. Point one, free will or human ability. This taught that man, although affected by the fall, was not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good and was able to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel. Point two, conditional election. This taught that God laid his hand on those individuals who he knew or foresaw would respond to the gospel. Point three, universal redemption. This taught that Christ died to save all men, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death enabled God to pardon sinners, but only on condition that they believed. Point four, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration limited by the human will. This taught that the Holy Spirit, as he began to work to bring a person to Christ, could be effectively resisted and his purposes frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have this life imparted. Point five, falling from grace. This taught that a saved man could fall finally from salvation. And the next historical account we have is by J.A. Wiley, LLD, volume 3 of his large work, The History of Protestantism. He describes the Arminian points of view as follows. Point 1, that the decree of election is grounded on foreseen good works. Point 2, that Christ died for all men and procured remission of sins for all. Point 3, that man cannot acquire saving faith of himself or by the strength of his free will, but needs for that purpose the grace of God. Point 4, that seeing man cannot believe at first, nor can continue to believe without the aid of this cooperating grace, his good works are to be ascribed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Point 5, that the faithful have a sufficient strength and through the divine grace to resist all temptation and finally to overcome it. End quote. Now for an assessment of the evidence which we have just given. A few moments spent reviewing the divergent statements which we have just quoted from church historians will indicate that there is a very wide range of opinion as to what Arminianism really is. The range is so wide that Calvinists can happily brand anybody who is not committed to their hard line of teaching as an Arminian. We reiterate that we have no intention of defending Arminianism or any other system of theology. It is our firm conviction that the Bible is sufficient in itself, and the truth of God abundantly clear that whosoever will may come and find salvation by the simple exercise of faith in a crucified and risen Saviour. Election is according to God's foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow, those he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when a sinner receives eternal life, he is inseparably joined by the baptism of the Spirit of God to the body of Christ, and is sealed by that same Spirit unto the day of redemption, when our bodies shall be changed and fashioned into the likeness of his glorious body. This is what the Bible teaches, and any departure from it is something less than God's truth. To conclude this historical segment of the message, I would like to comment on the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. The word hyper comes from the Greek preposition hyper, meaning over, above, or excessive. And the title hyper-Calvinism is therefore intended to indicate an extreme form of Calvinism. Technically speaking, hyper-Calvinism holds to the supralapsarian doctrine of decrees, and Calvinism holds to the sublapsarian doctrine of decrees. Both supralapsarian and sublapsarian doctrines agree that God has predetermined everything, both good or evil, by eternal decrees which cannot vary. The only difference between these views is the order in which the decrees are said to be made by God. Supralapsarians, or hyper-Calvinists, claim that God decreed some to salvation and others to damnation before he supposedly decreed the fall of man in sin. Sublapsarians, or Calvinists, claim that God decreed the fall of man into sin before he decreed to elect some and damn the rest of humanity. The difference in the final analysis is purely academic, and the final result is exactly the same. Both views arrive at a fatalistic system where God, because he is supposed to have decreed it, is responsible for original sin and also the damnation of every lost soul. The Council of Dort adopted sublapsarian or Calvinist views, whereas Beza, the student of Calvin, was supralapsarian in his belief. Arminius, while studying under Beza, refused to accept this supralapsarianism and came to reject the whole teaching of unconditional election as a result. In short, there is no difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. They only take a slightly different route to arrive at the same theological positions.